Well, good morning, church. If you're visiting this morning as a church, we've been studying through the book of 2 Corinthians, one of the most unique books, I think, in the entire New Testament. And this morning we are in the 10th chapter. I would encourage you to find your way there with me if you would. We'll be looking at verses 7 through 18, 2 Corinthians 10, verses 7 through 18. And if you have found your way there, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word? Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, "You are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame. For I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. For they say," that's the false apostles at Corinth, "they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters, when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present. For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned us as a measure to reach even as far as you. For we are not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach you, for we were the first to come even as far as you in the gospel of Christ. Not boasting beyond our measure, that is, in other men's labors, but with hope that as your faith grows, we will be within our sphere enlarged even more by you. So as to preach the gospel even to the regions beyond you, and not to boast in what has been accomplished in the sphere of another. But he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. For it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends." And all God's people said, Amen. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, this morning we would thank you for the privilege of being gathered together in your presence, in your name, in your power, in your spirit, and in your word. We thank you for the gift of worship. What we just did, what we just sung and recited and claimed is more important than any of us could even imagine. You've called us to be a confessional people. Those who confess me before men, these I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. Father, as we turn to this text, it's unique, obviously. We pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would give us hearts to receive the truth, that we would leave here not just challenged, but changed, not just confronted, but conformed to the image of our Savior. That's the goal. That's your goal. We do pray for the one who preaches, his sins are many. We pray that you would hide him in the cross of Christ. And again, we commit ourselves to you. We thank you, Father, for this opportunity to be together in your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen. Please be seated. Last week, we looked at the first few verses of chapter 10. And we saw that Paul says to the Corinthians that when he returns and finds the church in error or led by lies or committed to their sin, as has been the case throughout much of their history, that although some of the Corinthians perceived Paul as weak and of non-importance, Paul says to them that they will soon find out that Paul is prepared to fight. He is prepared to fight for the truth. We have talked over our study of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians at length about how complicated Paul's ministry was and relationship was with the Corinthians. It's part of the reason why most people really struggle with 2 Corinthians. They have no idea really what the context is or what Paul's talking about. We've seen this complicated relationship, and I've tried to spell it out over and over and over again. Paul's relationship, complicated relationship with the Corinthians spanned for many years. It involved many letters back and forth, many delegations back and forth. Paul dealing with many sins within the church, many accusations from the church about Paul. It goes on and on and on and on. And that's why by the time you come to this conclusion of 2 Corinthians, we're really discovering, like nowhere else in all of the scriptures, the heart of the Apostle Paul. We are given a glimpse at his soul, his will, his understanding of his own purpose and mission, his own relationship with Christ, his priorities, his passion. It's all kind of being exposed, even in these verses that might have seemed a little bit complicated on the front end. I draw your attention again to verses 3, 4, and 5 from last week. Paul's talking about his return, and though they see him contemptible, they see him weak, they see him as sort of a non-issue. Paul says this in verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh," that might be what you perceive me to be, "though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Why? For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but rather divinely powerful for destruction of fortresses." Verse 5, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of Christ." Every lofty thing. "And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Again, last week I told you that Paul is using the image of siege warfare. The Bible is filled with it. Ancient Near Eastern history is filled with it. When other countries, other empires would attack these fortified strongholds, it was a long-haul warfare. And they would leave no stone left upon the other, not only to conquer that stronghold, but to ruin it as a place to return to. And Paul says that his weapons are not fleshy weapons, but not man-made weapons, but rather divinely powerful spiritual weapons with which he will attack, pull down strongholds, fortresses. And these fortresses, these strongholds, aren't demons. They aren't cultic practices. They are thoughts. They are human speculations. Every lofty, academic, seemingly valiant idea that is raised up over and against Christ, the truth of Christ. He says he will take every disobedient thought captive to Christ. When Paul talks about the siege warfare, this spiritual warfare, he's talking about a battle for the truth, a battle for the human mind, a battle against human deception, against human error, which fortifies people into unbelief. Sometimes these systems are lofty, academic, and sometimes they're just ignorant. Again, verse 5a, "We are destroying," he says, "speculations." The word speculations in the New Testament Greek Bible is the word logismos, and it's a complicated word. It means a whole host of things. It means things like thoughts or opinions or beliefs, ideas, notions, theories, views, concepts, suppositions, presuppositions, speculations, ideologies, philosophies, dogmas, you name it. All these things, these ideas, the stuff that cooks in the human mind, which is set against the Word of God, which is in rebellion to Jesus Christ and Him crucified, which is set against the gospel, that imprisons men from belief and freedom in Christ, and ultimately set against the Apostle Paul's ministry as the Apostle of God. And Paul says, "I am prepared to come and to tear down these fortresses." Destroying, tearing down thoughts, opinions, speculations, you get it, theories. But this morning, as we move away from that text on into chapter 10, in these pursuing verses, it's so important that Paul goes on to say that his ministry isn't primarily about tearing down, but that his ministry is primarily about building up. Not tearing down Christians, but building up the church. Building up the church. Tearing down may be necessary for building up. In fact, I think everyone who ever comes to Christ in some way has to have something torn down. If you think about the Apostle Paul himself, there he was, a Pharisee wrapped in all his notions of self-righteousness, and this, that, and the other thing, persecuting Christians. All that had to be torn down before he could be built up. And by the way, concerning tearing down, I want to remind you something. As Christians, you do know that error cannot remain standing when it is attacked by the truth. Because error is error. And the truth is the truth. Again, I draw your attention to verse 8, where he says this, "For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority," that is his apostolic ministry, "which the Lord gave," here it is, "for building you up and not destroying you or tearing you down, I will not be put to shame." Again, Paul's ministry is a ministry of building up the church. "But I will, if by necessity, engage in tearing down." Why? Again, because sometimes tearing down is necessary to be built up. Every unbeliever who remains separated from the gospel, the cross, the Christ, whatever, typically is captivated by some belief system that holds them prisoner. Paul says, "I will tear down, but my ministry isn't primarily that. It is primarily building up, building up." For me, as a pastor, the Greek New Testament word translated "building you up" is one of my favorite words in the New Testament. It is a compound word. It comes from the noun oikos, which means house, and the noun doma, which means building or to build. Oikotome means literally to build a house. Paul says, "My primary ministry isn't to tear you down, but it's to build you up, to build a house." Sometimes that word oikotome is translated in your Bibles as to build up, sometimes to upbuild, sometimes to edify, and sometimes it's translated edification. And by the way, in 1 Corinthians 3:9, it's been a while since we were there, but Paul basically says in 1 Corinthians 3:9 that every Christian is God's oikotome, God's building. Christians are God's house, or the house that God is building. This is so very important for us as believers to understand. And by the way, the idea or the concept of oikotome, building up, God building a building for himself, is unique to the Apostle Paul. You won't find it in any other New Testament writer's ideas. It is unique to Paul, and therefore it's unique to Paul's epistles. You'll only find it referenced in Ephesians and 1 and 2 Corinthians. So this morning, I want us to take a little journey before we get back to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And I'm going to invite you to look with me, if you would, at Ephesians chapter 2. Again, this idea is unique to Paul. It only appears in Ephesians, 1 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians. Let's start at the beginning. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, Paul is going to describe what every believer's condition was before Christ. This is you and me, B.C., before Christ. And what was our condition before Christ? "And you," that's universal, "were dead in your trespasses and sins." Dead. Dead. You didn't need a little help. You needed life. You didn't need a little nudging. You needed life. We were dead, spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. You can't woo a dead thing to life. You can't call a dead thing to life. The only way you can make something that's dead alive is to give it life. And by the way, no human being has the ability to give life. Only God. So you and I, all of us, were dead in our trespasses and sins, verse 2, "in which we formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." There's a lot in that verse. What characterized us? We were all doing the same thing, and ultimately everything we were doing was in disobedience to God. Verse 3, "among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." This is humanity universally described before Christ. Dead, walking according to the world, disobedient, fulfilling the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of flesh and of mind, and all of us children of wrath, even as the rest universally. Good news in verse 4, but God. But God, being rich in his mercy because of his great love, wherewith he loved us even when we were dead in our transgressions. Here's what the dead thing needs most, right? Made us, what? Alive. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Here is the grace of God. What makes a Christian? God does. God does. For by grace you have been saved, verse 6, and raised us up, that's new life, with him, seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come we might show the surpassing richness of his what? Grace. In kindness towards us. In Christ Jesus. For again, by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not a result of works so that anyone will boast. For we are, here it is, we are his workmanship. Remember, God is building a building? We are his workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Here's the takeaway, verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles he's talking about in the flesh, who were called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, that's the Jews. You Gentiles, remember verse 12, that you Gentiles were at the same time, here it is, one, separate from Christ, two, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, three, strangers to the covenants of promise, four, having no hope, five, without God in this world. Verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you, Gentiles, who were formerly far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself, that's Jesus, is our peace, who made both groups, Jews and Gentiles, into one and broke down the barriers of the dividing wall. This is a picture of the temple, all those concentric circles within God's old house. Where the Gentiles could only go so far, females could only go so far, men could only go so far, priests could only, all these circles, they've all been broken down in Christ in God's new house. How? Verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two, Jews and Gentiles, into one new man, thus establishing peace. Let's keep going. Verse 16. And might reconcile them both, again, Jews and Gentiles, into one body to God through the cross, by it having been put to death, the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, that's Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, that's Jews. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then we are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. And here it is, the end of verse 19, are God's household. Having been built, there it is, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, same word, oikodome, the whole building that's being built by God, being fitted together, is growing up into a holy temple in the Lord. Verse 22, in whom you also, here it is again, oikodome, being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Jesus predicted in the Sermon, Olivet Discourse, that this temple will be vacated. And this temple will be destroyed. And the Jews were disoriented by that. Disciples, well, where will God dwell? He's going to dwell in a people. He's going to dwell in a temple that he's built for himself. He is building a building to dwell in the Spirit. This is not a sanctuary. If you're a Christian, you're the sanctuary. Together, we are the building of God. Look at chapter 4, Ephesians. What does building look like? How is God accomplishing the building of this building? It's a good question. Notice verse 8. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. Listen, and he gave gifts to men. This speaks of Jesus Christ crucified, raised, and ascended back to heaven. And when he gets back to heaven as the ascended victorious Christ, guess what he's going to do? He's going to send gifts from heaven. What's he going to do? What are these gifts? Notice verse 11. Skip to verse 11. Where that question is answered. And he gave. What did he give? Some as apostles. Some as prophets. Some as evangelists. And some as pastors and teachers. That's a hyphenated word. It's not some as pastors and some as teachers. It's some as pastor teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service. Here it is. To the building up, oikodome, of the body of Christ. Until we attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of Man. To a mature man, to the measure of the stature that belongs to Christ. This is the building. What is he doing? It's truth. Knowledge. That matures us and makes us Christ-like. Verse 14, as a result, no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every tricky wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Again, this is all about the mind. This is the battle for the mind, for the truth, against error, against deception. This is the work of God. He sent apostles, and he sent prophets, and he sent evangelists, and he sent teaching pastors. Why? To build his building. And how is the building built? It is built as truth prevails in our hearts and in our lives and in our midst. Verse 15, here it is. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into all aspects of him who is the head, even Christ. Guess what the objective is? Christ-likeness in us all. From whom the whole body being fitted together, held together by what? By every joint that supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body. Here it is. For the building up, oikodome, the building of God of itself in love. Look at verse 29, chapter 4. And it's looking there, by the way, it's not only apostles and prophets and evangelists and teaching pastors that are responsible for oikodome, for building up. It's every one of us. Verse 29, it says to everybody in the church, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word that is good. Here it is, for edification, oikodome, for building up. According to the need of the moment, it's that it will give grace to those who hear. We all, as believers, need to act with one purpose in mind, and that is building up truth, righteousness, against error, against deception. Let every word that proceeds your mouth be for edification according to the need of the moment. Elsewhere, Paul will tell us that we are to pursue peace with one another. Why? For the purpose of building up. We're to do good to one another. Why? For the purpose of building up. We're to speak whatever we speak and do ministry however we do it for one purpose, for building up. In 1 Corinthians, that whole section on spiritual gifts, Paul's main point, whatever you do, it needs to be for one purpose, building up. Building up. In 1 Corinthians 14:12, just listen to this. Paul says, here's a simple command. Abound in building up. Abound in building up. Say that with me. Abound in building up. Wow. Or how about this one? 1 Corinthians 14:28. Let all things be done in order to build up. All things. All things. To build up. You can make your way back to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Yes, I'm prepared to tear down, but that's not what I'm really about. What I'm really about, Paul says, is building up, and so should you be, and so should I be. As a pastor, my focus is building up the body of Christ. Truth. Truth. Now, this morning, as we look at this unique text, Paul deals with what I would call the substructure behind the necessity of building up. Things that really make a great church a great church. Things that make a vibrant church, a healthy church, a healthy church. And that's not just church, that's a Christian. Things that make not only a healthy Christian, a church, a healthy church, but a healthy Christian, a healthy Christian. And there's more than meets the eye, so there's just 3 points, but I think they're profound and really important. The first is this, I'll call it, the edification of the church or the Christian demands, here it is, an internal reality. An internal reality. Notice verse 7. Paul says, you are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, let him consider this again within himself. That just as he is Christ, so also are we. What's Paul saying here? Well, if you look carefully at verse 7, I want you to notice that Paul is pitting two verbs against each other. This is important. The two verbs are looking and considering or thinking. You'll notice verse 7a, you are looking. Verse 7b, but let him consider or think or take account of. You're doing too much looking and you're not doing enough thinking or considering. Looking versus thinking. What is Paul referring to? Well, on the surface, just very surfacely, you do realize that the realities between what you see and what you don't see can be the difference between night and day, right? What appears to be can be completely different in reality. Especially if appearance is important. If appearance is important, then the person who is captivated by appearance will be very competent at appearing. And the appearance may be completely different than the reality. Everybody got that? Jesus used this all the time. He talked about the Pharisees being whitewashed sepulchres, bright and shiny alabaster markers, gleamed in the day, but inside they were full of what? Dead men's bones. So below the surface, just below the surface, in the context of 2 Corinthians, what is Paul talking about? Paul is talking about the false apostles. These false apostles. These were supermen apostles, according to their own claim. One commentary I read continually refers to them as the superlative apostles. And I had somebody ask, what do you mean by superlative? Superlative is a word that refers to something that's in the highest degree. So these false apostles, in their own mind and the way they sold themselves and referred to themselves and claimed for themselves, they were superlative, at least in their own mind. These superlative apostles, these false apostles, guess what? They were all about appearance. I'm not talking about vanity, their looks. I'm talking about the way they spiritually appeared. They were spiritually flamboyant. They were all about eloquence and speech and glibness and all of that, persuasive. And they exercised their spirituality in order to put on shows that displayed their spiritual superiority. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, all you got to do is go home and turn on Christian television. You'll see it. I know what no one else knows. I can do what no one else can do. I've seen what no one else has seen. It was all flash. It's all flash. And why? What was the point? Well, they did all this in order to advance not only themselves, but their false gospel. They did all this to win the Corinthians' loyalty, to promote themselves in order to diminish Paul. And even suggest that because Paul lacked all that they had, maybe Paul's not even a Christian. I've heard that before. You don't have the gifts I have. You don't have my experiences. Maybe you're not even a Christian at all. It takes place overtly. Paul is dealing with it. Again, Paul says in verse 7, he says, you are looking at things as they are outwardly. The flash. And without saying so, Paul essentially says, in my mind's eye, I can't compete with all of that. I don't want to compete with all that. In fact, I think God would strike me down if I tried to compete with all that. You know why? Because man looks on the outside, while God looks on the what? The heart. Paul is committed to Christ. He is committed to mirror and image Christ. He's committed to the pursuit of Christ's likeness. I'm not trying to be flamboyant. I'm not trying to be superlative. I'm not trying to be a Superman. I'm just trying to follow Christ. Paul is saying, don't be deceived by what you see on the outside. Rather, I want you to think and take account of yourself of what's on the inside. And apparently the false apostles had come to believe their own deceptions. They believe, well, gosh, because we appear flashy, we must be really super duper Christians. And Paul, because he's not so flashy, he might not even be. And again, verse 7, just for the sake of context, you're looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, let him think, let him consider, let him take account of himself. This again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so he claims, just because we're not as flashy as you, we are also. We are also. My father-in-law was in the industry, in trucking industry and all of that, surveying and all that. He had a saying, he said, empty trucks make the most noise. You know what? Empty trucks do make the most noise. I'm living at right now for the last 2 years at the bottom of a massive construct. Empty trucks make a lot of noise. And by the way, the Corinthians, again, aren't the only church to have been damaged by people who come and claim spiritual superlative natures. It happens all the time. In fact, remember Jesus? He warned about what? Wolves coming in what? Sheep's clothing. Now, what does that mean? What did Jesus have in mind? He didn't have in mind a wolf with this lamb fleece hanging over like a cartoon, you know, trying to sneak in. Sheep's clothing refers to the clothing of shepherds. Here are wolves who are proposing and purporting to be shepherds. And there's lots of them. Ultimately, wolves. And when someone, anyone, tells, purports, demonstrates, or tries to convince you of their own spiritual superiority, their own insight, their own experiences and visions and so forth, I have one word of advice, that is run. Run. You see, the people who truly are committed to the edification of the church aren't people of appearance. They're not external people, they're internal people. People who live and minister from the abundance of grace and Christ and truth in their hearts. And these kinds of people aren't chasing appearance. In fact, just the opposite. These kinds of people are more than willing to allow you to see their flaws. Amen? So important to a healthy church. So important to a healthy walk with Christ. Second point. Only three of them. They're simple, but profound. First was the edification of church or a Christian demands internal reality. Second, the edification of the church or a Christian demands a consistent reality. You'll get it. Verse 8 through 11, look at it. For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for the building of you up, that is his apostolic authority as an apostle, and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame. Verse 9, for I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. I don't want to come across as that. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unoppressive and his speech is contemptible. Again, here's a call to think. Let that person consider this. That what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are also in deed when present. The false apostles were accusing Paul of being a spiritual chameleon. He's one thing when he's face to face with them. He's another thing when he's away from them and writing to them. He's on one hand in person, unimpressive and contemptible, but from a distance, weighty and strong, to which Paul says at the end of this text, verse 11, he says, let such a person consider this, that we are in word by letter when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present. How important is it that a Christian be consistently a Christian? How important is it that we all are who we are all the time? Allow me to remind you of a word we're all familiar with. What they were accusing Paul of is being a hypocrite. Pretending to be someone else through his letters. Masking what he really was in his presence. They were accusing him of hypocrisy. He's really this, but when he writes, he pretends to be something else. And was Paul a hypocrite? No. You know why? Because Paul was the most unhypocritical person you'll ever know about. Above all the sins that can plague the church or Christianity, you know, Jesus held the dangers of hypocrisy up as the most dangerous of all. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warned about hypocrisy when we pray. He warned about hypocrisy when we fast. He warned about hypocrisy when we give. He warned about hypocrisy when we try to live out acts of righteousness. All of that is in Matthew 6. He warned and he warned and he warned and he warned and he warned some more about the dangers of hypocrisy. In Luke chapter 12, verse 1, listen to this. Jesus warned desperately with passion about the pervasive influence of hypocrisy within the body of Christ. Again, Luke 12, 1, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, he says, first of all, beware, first of all, beware, first of all, beware of what? Of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. First of all, beware of that leaven that spreads and influences. And what is it? Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy comes when somebody begins to pretend they're something they aren't. Apparently, because it's like leaven, soon its influence invades the body of Christ and everybody finds themselves on the same stage, all acting a part. The word hypocrisy refers to the mask that was worn in the ancient Greek theater where actors or actresses pretended to be something they weren't. Hypocrisy. Paul wasn't hypocritical. Paul was painfully honest about himself. Sometimes I read Paul and it makes me cringe. Paul would say of himself, I am the chief among what? Sinners. Wretched man that I am. He confesses when he's talking about the Ten Commandments, the last commandment forbids coveting. He said, when I read the Tenth Commandment, what I discovered in myself is I coveted everything. I was the chief of covetors. Hypocritical? No. Paul never pretended to be anything other than who he was. And that's a healthy trait for a Christian. That is a healthy trait for a church. What is hypocrisy? Pretending to be something you're not. According to God's word, you know what? We all are sinners. And when a sinner pretends to not be a sinner, guess what? They are being hypocritical. Therefore, the church really is the only place, hypothetically, you won't find hypocrites. Because everyone here knows they're a sinner. Amen? Christians are the only people who aren't pretending to be something they're not, which is sinful. Hallelujah. However, that is not to say that hypocrisy can't infiltrate a church, because it can. And it did in Corinth. Why? Because the false apostles were pretending to be something that they weren't and something that nobody else was. And soon everybody was jumping on their bandwagon. Can you kind of get the imagination of this? Everybody was following their lead. What was their lead? Well, we're just something else. Well, I'm something else too. Hypocrisy doesn't build up the church. Hypocrisy tears it down. Tears it down. Thirdly, this morning, and I'll be brief, it's my gift to you this weekend. First, edification of the church or Christian demands internal reality. Internal, not external, internal. It demands for the church and for the Christian a consistent reality. Be what you are all the time. If I were to give parenting advice to parents, and I've been asked this before, I would say, let your kids know your flaws. Don't pretend to be something you aren't. Be transparent as a Christian. We blew it. I blew it. Mom and Dad blew it. We're learning. We're not there yet. But thirdly, edification of the church or Christian also demands, and this is the most important thing I'll say, it demands a Christ-centered reality. When you talk about Christianity, you better be talking more about Jesus than you do anybody or anything else. These verses may be a little difficult to understand, these following verses. But the bottom line is, as I read them, is the false apostles were not focused on Christ. They were focused on themselves. They were focused on themselves. So let me just try to unwrap this as I read it. I'll just comment. First of all, so let's just begin at verse 12. Look at it. Paul says, we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. In other words, this is not one-upmanship. They claim to be this. I'm not getting in that game. Well, so am I, so can I, so do I. You get it? I'm not so bold as to start doing any of that. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. They are foolish. What is Paul saying? Well, the false apostles were comparing themselves with each other and ultimately comparing themselves with Paul. And after all, they're superlative and he's not. We must really be something. And Paul says, I'm not so bold, misled to begin comparing myself with others. Why? Because when a professing Christian begins to determine him or herself by anyone other than Christ, that's foolishness. That's foolishness. When we lose sight of the perfections of Jesus, the holiness of Jesus, the righteousness of Jesus, we are, Paul says, without understanding. Christ is the objective. We need to spend more time looking at Jesus and less time looking at one another. We're all at different places in our walk, in our life. The objective isn't for us all to be better than one another, but it's to reach Christ likeness. That's what building up is, till we all reach the mature stature of Christ. And you only get there by keeping your eye on the goal line, which is Jesus. Every time I've done personal evangelism, someone told, and I've asked them, how do you think you can get to heaven? They said, well, I'm not as bad as somebody else. Well, I'm glad that's the case, you know. I'm glad I'm not sitting across the chair from Adolf Hitler. That's great. But you're not Jesus. Nor am I. Paul says, I'm not committed. I'm not getting into that game. Somehow vaulting myself because of my previous experiences or what I've done. Let me tell you something. What you've done in the cause of Christ, can I tell you right now this morning, doesn't even matter. We don't look over our shoulder and count our past successes. We press forward towards what? Towards Christ. Pick it up in verse 13. But we will not boast beyond our measure. But within the measure of the sphere which God has apportioned us as a measure. To reach even as far as you. For we are not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach you. For we were the first to come even as far as you in the gospel of Christ. Not boasting beyond our measure, that is, in other men's labors, but with hope that as your faith grows, we will be within our sphere enlarged even more by you. Verse 16, so as to preach the gospel even to regions beyond you and not to boast in what has been accomplished in the sphere of another. What is that all about? Well, you'll notice the repeated use of the word measure. The word measure Paul used to refer to the geographical extent to which God has allowed him to reach people for Christ in his missionary work. And essentially is saying something like this. I don't need, for the sake of boasting, to claim what God hasn't allowed me to do. I don't need, for the sake of boasting, creating some sort of superficial, dishonest, you know, resume of importance or significance to claim stuff that I had nothing to do with. I'm not going to claim gospel advancement that I didn't have anything to do with, or souls saved that I didn't have anything to do with, or spiritual successes in places I've never been. I've gone and preached in many places which God has called me. That's the sphere he's talking about. God's called me to do this. I've gone. But I'm certainly not trying to amp up my successes in other places. I've not been, which was exactly what the false prophets were doing. Ultimately, what was happening in that church is you had these false apostles talking about their successes, which they really hadn't had or experienced, but they were just creating an inflated resume of their own importance and significance and use and accomplishments and all this. What's the problem with all that? The problem with all that is their eyes aren't on Jesus. Their eyes are on themselves. Verse 17. But he who boasts in the Lord. You want to brag on something? Brag on Jesus. You want to point to something? Point to Jesus. You know why? Because verse 18, it's not he who commends himself that's approved. Aren't I something? But it's he whom the Lord commends. What am I after? I'm after. I hope you're after. Join me together and let's all be after the Lord's commending. The Lord's commending. That's why when we do what we do, we don't let the right hand know what the left hand's doing, do we? I don't want a plaque. I don't want a name. I don't want anything. I don't want credit. All I want is the Lord one day to say to me, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Only words that ultimately matter. Men can detest me or men can applaud me. It really doesn't matter, does it, folks? Doesn't. I'm going to end. Can I say this? I think as a church, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could, in agreement together, as the body of Christ, say, like John the Baptist, I or we must decrease and he must increase. Amen? Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we're so grateful for the building up of the body of Christ. We're so grateful, Father, that you sent the gifts that you sent from on high. So thankful for the apostles, Lord, who are the foundation stones of the church. So thankful for Peter's and Paul's and James and all of those men. So thankful that you are the cornerstone. You are the headstrong stone that this building cannot topple or fall. This is one fortress that will never be toppled or torn down. But Lord, as we look at your word and we see the substructures that Paul points to, they are so important. So very important. The internal versus the external. Consistency in our life. Not being one thing and then another thing. One thing in church, another thing with our spouse, one thing around Christians, another thing with our kids or whatever, our neighbors. We need consistency. And then, Father, we need to keep our eyes on Jesus. We are saved by grace. We were all sinners, dead in trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. You made us Christians. You called us to yourself. You redeemed us. It's all of you, and you alone deserve the glory and the credit. Father, my prayer this morning as we prepare to leave this place is for that person who has never trusted in Christ and believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Brother, sister, whoever you may be, I don't know what you're going through, what you've been through in a lifetime, but I'll tell you this, whatever your question is, Jesus is the answer. He's the answer and the truth that every one of us so desperately needs. And when you find him, it's the greatest of all treasures. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess your sin. Confess that you can't save yourself. You're not good enough. You can't ever earn God's favor. Therefore, God sent his only son. He wasn't playing games, to die on a cross, to bear your sins and the consequence of believe upon the Lord Jesus. Make him your Lord and your Savior by faith. And God, it's by your grace that anyone can even do that, we confess. We commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Would you join me as we stand together for the benediction? My brothers and sisters, this weekend, your life, the days of your life, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you, and may he give you his peace. Amen.